I was explaining to my son, or we were sort of bantering back and forth while we were working on his vehicle before they decided to upgrade, that the best 2 days of any car ownership are the day you get it and the day you get rid of it. And then I was thinking, because we had a house full of company, and I was thinking about company, and the best 2 days of company are the day they show up and the day they drive away. You're laughing, you're nodding, you know it's true, don't you? Then I was preparing this message series. And I was thinking about this study that we've been in the book of Hebrews, and I don't mean the entire book of Hebrews, but especially this series within a series, Hebrews chapter 11, which is sort of unique and perhaps you might consider somewhat parenthetical, that passage which we have looked at for quite some months now, which I have referred to repeatedly as the Faith Hall of Fame. I loved the day we started it, and I love that we're going to finish it today. But as we finish it, I believe the context of the writing of the entirety of the book of Hebrews needs to be reminded. We need to be reminded once again of the context that it is written to Jews who are scattered and here being persecuted for their faith and are tempted to go back. They are being tempted to doubt and go back, not forward in their walk, even to go back under the law. And we know that the anonymous author has thoroughly, through 10 chapters, argued and demonstrated to them that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior, that he's better than anything they might consider. Prophets, angels, creations, Moses, the Sabbath. You can read the list. You know what I'm talking about. You've been here, most of you, for those studies, that Christ is better. But even after 10 chapters of arguing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over anything else that is offered or even available or even imagined, there is a temptation to compromise. So in chapter 11, he takes us down this path which I have called examples of great faith. And these are people, men and women, who in spite of adversity have walked by faith. And there is a temptation, I believe, and I want you to listen closely to this because this is so germane to everything that's going to happen here today. There is a temptation when reading chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, there is a temptation to misunderstand or misinterpret the theme of the chapter. Let's talk about what the theme is not. Sometimes we think the theme would go something like this. Great faith leads to miraculous deliverance. Well, now, sometimes that's true, although today we're going to see that it's not always exactly as we might think. That's not the theme of the chapter. Sometimes we think the theme of the chapter might be something like this. Great faith leads to personal vindication. Any of you find that to be true? Rarely. How about this? Great faith leads to comfort and ease. Absolutely not the theme of the chapter of the book of the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. In reality, the theme is something like this. Great faith glorifies God. Great faith glorifies God and testifies about God's grace to those who will follow after. That's the theme. Great faith glorifies God and will testify about God's grace to those who will follow after. And I separated the chapter into five segments or five sections, five groups. The first four we've gone through already. We started off by seeing the pre-flood era and the patriarchs and the period of the judges. And then last week we looked at a section which includes the prophets, and we saw that there are some differences in this section. For instance, in the first section, there are some details given about the individuals. In the second section, the patriarchal section, there is a tremendous amount of detail given. In the third section, the period of the judges, it's just a list. There's almost no detail given at all. And in the section on the prophets, you may remember from last week, there are details given, but with or without names. In some cases, we're not even exactly sure who it's talking about. Turn with me in your Bibles, and we're going to review just a little bit before we get to the last of the chapter. When it says in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and Jephthah. Well, we take the time to look at all of those, and though we won't identify any of them specifically. One of the things I wanted us to see as we looked at that list of Israel, of Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, is that in every single one of those cases, we can see in the story, in the narrative, as we go back to read about them historically, that they were all seriously flawed examples. And yet they walked by faith. And not only did they walk by faith, but God used them because they were men and women who walked by faith. They were very obviously flaws in ways that are recorded for us, and yet they were usable by God because of their faith. Now, last week we highlighted a few more individuals from the text. What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I speak of last week's Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. But then moving along, those were previous, and then last week we tackled David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, some of those examples who are not named, we can speculate with a reasonable degree of confidence who they are talking about, and as we're going to see today, others we absolutely cannot. But last week we looked at four examples. And one of the things I wanted to focus last week, and I hope this came through because I think it is significant, is that three of the four examples of faith we looked at last week were individuals whose faith is highlighted even from their youth, from their early days, from their childhood. And I went out of order on purpose because I wrote them on the outline in the order they exist in the Hebrews text, but I presented them in a more chronological, that being Samuel being the first, and the story which is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3. Now, obviously, we can't take the time to read all of those things, but just a few highlights. The context, for instance. Samuel, this boy who was given to a barren woman, and she was given to him, he was given to her as a gift from God. And the boy Samuel was given to the priesthood, and he was a servant in the temple. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Moving down the page for the sake of time, so the Lord called to Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli. Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that it was the Lord who was calling the boy. Skipping down. So Samuel went and laid down in his place. And when the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And even, I know we're moving very quickly because we're reviewing, this boy who started listening to the word and the will of God was characterized as doing so, as walking by faith for his life, the boy who would be prophet. And then, of course, there is the boy who would be king, who was mentioned by name in the text, that being David himself, a message which is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we read just a few verses about his calling. It wasn't his appearance that drew him, but it was his heart. When it said in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then moving on down, when David is finally presented as a candidate for king, he sent and brought him in, he says. Now he is ruddy with beautiful eyes and handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Also mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame as one who walked by faith, characterized throughout life. Does that mean he was sinless, flawless? No. But he was characterized as being a man of faith, and God did mighty things through him. The boy who would be king, and then also mentioned in the text, though not by name, we can tell with some confidence who is being spoken about, Daniel, the boy who would be prophet, who shut the mouths of lions, as it said in Hebrews 11. The context, once again, has to be laid out when we see in Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And we know that things happened that were very unpleasant. They took these boys, they were made eunuchs, they were taken as slaves, and they tried to indoctrinate them to the ways of the Babylonian Empire. It says in verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officers, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including the sons of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning and knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice foods and from the wine in which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, the reason I've taken the time to explain this history is this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, probably the most powerful man on planet Earth at that time, could not break the will of a few young boys because they were faithful to Almighty God, and God was faithful to them. Such that some 50-plus years later and four kings later, not even the Babylonian Empire, by then it's the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel serves king after king after king as kings come and go, and he's friends with one by the name of Darius, and by now he's an old man and he's still faithful to God. But there's guys who don't like that, so they set a trap, and you know the story. And when Daniel falls into the trap, or walks, I think, open-eyed, they go to the king and say, "Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders that Daniel be brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you." Now, by the way, I don't think the king believed that, but Daniel knew it was true. And of course, for the sake of time, skipping on down. Next day, then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, this is why we know Hebrews is talking about it, the wording. Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever, ever. My God sent angels and shut the mouths of lions, and they have not harmed me." Last of all, from last week, and we need to get to some new stuff here, Elijah. The battle on Mount Carmel, laid out for us in 1 Kings chapter 7. Then Elijah the Tishbite, who was the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, the evil king, we know who Ahab was, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." God was chastening the nation of Israel, and Elijah says, "It isn't going to rain till I say it's going to rain." I think Ahab and Jezebel were perhaps amused at first, and then annoyed, and then eventually infuriated. But eventually they led to this example of faith that took place on Mount Carmel, where Ahab and Jezebel sent 800 pagan prophets to see if they could strike wood afire, and they couldn't. Elijah then prays to Almighty God and said, "God," and I'm going to summarize it, "show yourself to be real to these people." And what happened? You know the story. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Now, what's my point in spending all this time reviewing? God does powerful things through faithful people. Well, at least He used to, but it can't possibly be true anymore. In it. God does powerful things through faithful people. Some of them are knowns, and some of them are unknowns, as we're going to see as we read now the rest of the text, and we'll be going through this. "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And that's where we're going. We've seen these four groups, remember? The pre-flood, the patriarchs, the period of the judges, and the prophets. And I don't have a word that starts with the letter P, I'm sorry. I just call them mystery men. If you think of a word that starts with P and means mystery man, you can let me know later. I'll change my outline. When telling a story, when you and I are called upon to tell a story, when telling a story, why might you leave out the names of the participants? Now, I'm sure there are a long list of answers to that, but I thought of three common reasons to leave out the names of the participants. Number one, I might leave out the participants' names because I don't want to embarrass or endanger them. Here's an example. When I was about 12 years old, it was very early in the morning, I believe on a fall day, and I awoke on Saturday morning to hear my dad yelling and screaming and threatening to be shooting his rifle. You see, some bird hunter let his dog come up the creek, and the dog came over and got in our chicken coop and killed some of my dad's chickens, and he was threatening to shoot the dog. And the hunter was very polite and said to my dad, "Please don't kill my dog. I'll pay you for the chickens." Simple story. Did I tell you the hunter's name? Why not? It might be because he's here today, but I doubt it. It might be because I don't know the name, and that's actually true as well. Or it might be because it's just not particularly germane to the story, because even if I told you his name, you don't know him. He's somebody you know nothing about. Those are some reasons not to tell the name. Now, I want us to grasp something before we get back into Hebrews, and then we'll go back to where we're going. We don't know everything that ever happened. This doesn't tell us everything. It tells us everything we need to know. It tells us exactly what we need to know to have a relationship with God and to know we're saved. We have everything necessary for life and godliness, but we do not know everything that ever happened. That would be silly to think that. John, in John 21, the last few verses of the book of John says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote to these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did which, if written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There's a lot of things that have happened that we know nothing of. We don't know every story. We don't know every event. We don't know every prophet. We don't know every hero of faith. When I said we don't know every prophet, I think some of you cringed. Well, we know the ones which are recorded for us in Scripture, but they aren't all. There's no book of Elijah, but we know him because he's recorded for us in 1 and 2 Kings. We do not know every hero of faith. And I believe that Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, may refer to some biblical characters, but also may refer to heroes who were never recorded for us in the Word of God. But they were heroes. And we'll get to know them eventually. And we'll get to meet them someday. And we get to hear them personally tell us the rest of the story. I'm looking forward to that. Because they just get a quick mention here in chapter 11. I said the passage was about faith that glorifies God. Now, frequently but not exclusively, these people were delivered miraculously. Frequently, not exclusively, prayers were answered in mighty ways. But today's text, the method of deliverance is not what we would prefer. And the answers to prayer are not what we would have asked for. You saw it already when it said women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They were walked about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Look at that list. I'm not going to read them all again. Tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, sawn in half, etc., etc. Good times. Or not. God's deliverance is not always the deliverance we would choose. And in the time we have left, instead of the asking the question, who is this about? Instead of asking the question, who, I want us to address the question, why. The first one is about resurrection. It is about being raised from the dead. Why would one be raised from the dead? Well, for more service, I believe is a fair answer. Let me explain to you what I mean. There are those names, a list, that we could say with certainty are people who were raised from the dead in Scripture. Now keep in mind that when the book of Hebrews is written in the church age, he is looking back both on the life of Christ and on all the Old Testament. And we think this about being about the Old Testament, and almost exclusively it is, but looking back to the life of Christ, for instance, there are those we could say we know were raised from the dead. The daughter of Jairus, the centurion's son, Lazarus from John chapter 11, Eutychus from Acts chapter 20 and verse 9, all were raised from the dead. We can say clearly from Scripture. And perhaps there are other examples, but those are the ones that I brought up specifically. They're raised from the dead, and you might think to yourself, how nice for them! Really? Are you sure? Are they raised for their own benefit? Perhaps not. You see, to the believer, to the individual who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who has died and has gone to be with Jesus, for that individual, and imagine it being you, to then hear, yeah, I'm going to have to send you back to suffer some more, may not be the best of news. We need to see death and life in the divine perspective. And those who are raised specifically for the benefit of others. Now, Paul himself might find himself on that list with Lazarus and Eutychus and those others that I mentioned. You see, in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul with his fellow missionaries is ministering in the region of Galatia. And in verses 19 and 20, he's taken outside of a city and stoned to death. They put him down, supposing him to be dead. He's hauled out of city and left for dead, but God miraculously raises him. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you references, but I'm not going to take the time to look all these things up. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Paul makes reference to that time. And in fact, he says, I'm putting it in my own words, but he says something like this, I don't even know for sure if I was dead or not. If I was seriously injured and God healed me, or if I was dead and God raised me from the dead. He did see some mighty and miraculous things. He saw some awesome things. But Paul would go on to discuss the concept of living and dying from a believer's point of view. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which I would choose, for I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for, what? Your sake. You see, Paul is pointing out, when it comes to the believer, to live means staying here and serving Christ faithfully, and to die is better off. If, by the way, and only if, you know Christ. If and only if you know Christ. If God chooses to leave you here, it is for more service. I believe that. Whether by preservation or resurrection, if God chooses to leave you here, it is for more service. But then it goes on to talk about being tortured. Why? The answer is for more grace. You know, we sing a song with some frequency. I'm just going to read you the lyrics. You perhaps know it. He giveth more grace when the burdens are greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. The second verse follows through on the same vein of thought when he said, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. You know it. Perhaps you know the chorus, which says, His love has no limit. Sing with me. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. In deepest despair, my Savior shows himself most clearly. Would you agree? In deepest despair, my Savior shows himself most clearly. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 describes that sense of despair when he says in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1:8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Those who minister and those who are great heroes of faith understand the concept of being persecuted, even tortured, as the word said in Hebrews. If indeed we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raised the dead, who deliver us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. When we experience persecution, it is so that we will see more clearly God's grace. Then he talked about imprisonment. Why imprisonment? Why would God ever allow that? That doesn't make any sense, especially when it's somebody who's out there preaching the gospel, like Paul. Paul the apostle, Paul the missionary, Paul who was actively about the task of taking the gospel to the corners of the earth, or at least the Roman Empire as he knew it. And God says to him, Paul, you're going to jail. And he did. And Paul understood that that was still God's grace. And what did he do? He hung up his walking shoes and picked up his pen. And pen, oh, important things like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Later, 1 and 2 Timothy, but that's a different imprisonment. But Paul understood the sovereignty of God when he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Then he says in verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my what? Imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of my grace. They benefited from his imprisonment. He would say it again down in verses 13 and 14. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren testifying in the Lord because of my what? Imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Why imprisonment? For the benefit of others. And they, are, as believers, as well as us as believers, benefit from that. The church would benefit from Paul's imprisonment. In fact, I'm going to say this. Listen up here. If the church, can you say this with me in your own heart? If the church would benefit from my imprisonment, bring it on. No, honestly, I don't see how it would. But if the church would benefit from my own imprisonment, bring it on. Paul communicates this same thought in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, and we won't take the time to go there, but if you're taking notes, it represents the same idea. Then it goes on and talked about execution. You know the old expression, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, to which I say, why not? Now, I'm not implying that we should have a death wish or live unnecessarily dangerous. That's not my point. But God says in his word that blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Paul again, I want to look again to Paul, who looks to the joy of his own execution in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is near the end of his life. He says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, we don't know with absolute certainty, but other writings indicate to us that Paul was probably executed 4 to 6 months after penning this book. It was the last known writing of the Apostle Paul. But he doesn't seem to be pouting about it any. In fact, he goes on to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Now the theme of the book of 2 Timothy is finish well, but more specifically, finish well then celebrate going home. God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So whether raised, tortured, imprisoned, executed, God is glorified and the church is built up for it. But moving along, and I'm going to move more quickly through the last portion of this, why are my prayers not always answered the way I think they should be? Anybody ever asked that question before? Why are my prayers not always answered in the way I think they should be? I mean, God doesn't seek my advice, and I don't know why. We understand that prayers are answered with yes or with no, or most commonly with wait. Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. Anybody heard God say wait for it? I haven't audibly, but I've experienced it once or twice. When God answers yes, it is for your comfort. You see, in spite of the suffering that we've been reading about and studying about in this passage, God is the God of all comfort, who delights in giving good gifts to his children, who delights in supplying the needs of his children. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But there are two things I can say with absolute confidence. Number one, God will supply your every need. Number two, God knows what you need way better than you do. Is that fair? God will supply for your every need, but God knows what you need. And there are times when you and I think we need something, and you know what? We're flat wrong. Sometimes we need to suffer. Sometimes we need our faith to be exercised and stretched. And you know what? When we need that, God supplies that need. Well, I've found that to be true. Perhaps you have as well. God will meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Ephesians 3:20-21 talks about how he does so exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. And we can see with some clarity that when God answers a prayer request with a yes, it is for our comfort. But we must also realize that many times God answers no. Why no? Here we go. For your gain. That's the opposite of comfort. Well, it seems like it would be the same. No, when I say gain, I mean spiritual. I'm talking about your character. I'm not talking about your physical comfort or well-being, but that which is spiritual and eternal. And when God says no, often it is because he is exercising you beyond your comfort zone. I shouldn't say you. I should say us. I should say we. It's all of us. And I want to go back to our main text in conclusion as we're wrapping up this thought. It said in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. What's that about, not accepting their release? Why wouldn't you? And I have to be honest, I don't know exactly what that looks like. But I have some examples that might help us understand what that looks like. Imagine, for example, some missionaries who've lived and worked in very hostile areas. The Paul Dyes and Jim Elliots of this world. You see, I believe that there are times God gives us a choice, gives us an option. And even for those individuals, that option might look something like this. You know what? I would love for you to go in and do that, but it's okay if you don't. But their heart is burdened. Their heart is burdened, and God gives them the liberty to know, say no and to say it's too dangerous, but they step up anyway and say, you know what? I understand that I could be delivered from this danger, but it's okay if I'm not. I'll go in there. I'll risk my life. I'll take one for the team. No, I'll take one for the Savior. And many of them get a martyr's crown. I believe that suffering for the Savior produces great gain in reward, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sometimes no really means wait. And in the conclusion of this chapter, it brings us around to the example, the idea of being an example again. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now look closely at verses 39 and 40. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. God has, in many cases, chosen to allow some people to have at least delayed gratification, delayed answer to prayer, because their faith would be examples to those who would come after. And that has been the beginning and the end of Hebrews 11. Look to their faith. Look to their trials. Look to their difficulties. Yes, look to God's deliverance. But before God's deliverance is provided, look to the faithfulness of those who endured hardship for the sake of the gospel, those who endured hardship for the sake of the cross, those who were faithful even when God was silent. And that's the theme. And that is the challenge that Hebrews 11 was intended to be for the first generation readers. And I believe that's the challenge it is intended to be for us. Look to the faithful. Not just God's deliverance, but look to those who were faithful when God's deliverance was delayed and when God was silent. Look at their lives. Walk like they walked. Imitate their faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the examples of those who have gone before, some of whom we know, some of whom we don't even know who they are. Sometimes I'm guilty of speculating. Lord, forgive us when we try to insert something into your word that isn't intended. I thank you for these heroes of faith, even the ones I don't have a clue who they are, the ones I probably wouldn't know their name if I heard it. Lord, I look forward for the opportunity to sit down and visit with them in your presence and hear the rest of the story. Until then, Lord, may their lives challenge our lives. In Jesus' name.